Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we can lean on the everlasting arms because when we trust in You, You lift us up and make us more than what we can be. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have preserved it. We honor it. We study it. The Holy Spirit is our mentor and teaches it to us. Without Your Word circulating in our stream of consciousness, we are in a fog. We are like a ship without a rudder, blown here and there. But we are so thankful that Your Word is our rock, both the living Word and the written Word. Now we pray that You will help us to concentrate on the portion of the Word that we will study this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 17. God has demonstrated His faithfulness to Elijah over and over again, for He was preparing Elijah for something that was going to save the nation. The last thing that God did was to bring back to life the widow's child who had died. That is something that only God can do. And Elijah passed the test. He laid himself over the boy three times. And each time he said a prayer and he was thinking about the doctrine as to how God had already been faithful and delivered him. And he knew full well that he could even do the impossible and bring this boy back to life, and he did. The widow, the boy's mother, saw this. And now we go to verse 24. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24. This is the woman after seeing her son being brought back to life. And get your pen out. Get ready because I'm going to have you underline some words here. Key words. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know." I want you to underline the words, "I know." "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the Word," underline those two words, "the Word." "Now I know that you are a man of God and the Word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." Underline those two words. "I know the Word is truth." This is why God brings adversity and testing into our lives. I'm talking about undeserved suffering now. She had lived with a prophet for quite a while, and there's no doubt that Elijah, the prophet, was teaching her doctrine. That's what prophets did. They were communicators of the Word. She had heard doctrine taught for quite a while. But it wasn't until her faith and Elijah's faith was tested, and she saw a mature believer pass the test, then she could say, "Now I know the word, the doctrine that he has been teaching me is truth." It's easy to forget about that, isn't it? Whenever things go awry, whenever we're tested, undeserved suffering comes into our life, how easy is it for us to lose sight of the fact that God is bringing this into our life for our benefit? He's testing our faith so that He can promote us. What's the first thing we want to do when something happens that is unpleasant? We didn't bring it on ourselves. Completely undeserved. Does the word complain seem to fit there? Do you ever complain? Maybe I should be asking, are you human? It's so easy to lose sight of the fact that God is training us and wanting to promote us. We always want to fall back into what we call human viewpoint. We want to think like everybody else thinks. Why does this have to happen to me? Why does it have to happen to me now? And why does it have to be this? Why can't it be that? And why doesn't it happen to somebody else? That sets fertile ground for complaining to grow. Let me give you a little scenario. I was trying to think about how to illustrate this. Let's say that you're going to give a party Saturday, and you're going to invite friends and family over. It's going to be a big affair. And you've been cooking, getting ready for it for the entire week. The refrigerator is full of all the goodies that you're going to serve at the party. You wake up Friday morning and the refrigerator has died. You know it's died because you can smell that bad odor of a motor that has burned up or whatever. And you open the refrigerator door and everything is starting to wilt. So you think, well, I think the refrigerator is still under warranty. So you go and get the warranty, and you look at the warranty, and you find out, now this is a Friday, and you find out that the warranty expired Thursday. This is not going to be a good day, is it? At least in your mind. And so, you call the appliance company, and you tell them what happened, and you say, I need you to send someone out. And they say, well, we can send someone out, but we just won't be able to cover it. Your warranty has run out. Oh, that will not stand. Because it may have gone out before midnight, and I just didn't know it, and so I'm calling you today. And so he says, well, let me get my manager. So he goes and gets the manager. And the manager is very nice, very polite. But I'm sorry, ma'am, it's just when the warranty expired, we just can't send out a repairman without having to charge you the regular amount. Well, you're already in a toot. That's a good Southern phrase. It just means you've about lost it already. And you decide to take out your wrath on this manager. And you inform him that you have bought other appliances there, washer and a dryer, and you would think at least in this case there could be some flexibility on his part, and he needs to send someone out there and let the warranty cover it. And he says, well, I'm sorry, I just can't do it. About that time, the husband shows up and he says, "Well, you know, hon, he's right." And you say, "What? You're on his side?" You fire off at him. Now you're estranged with your husband. And you get deeper and deeper in this mire as you call another company. And you call every company, and all of them are too busy to come out to take care of your trouble. And you had already told the manager, you got so irate, that the last thing you will ever do on this earth is to do business with him again. That's the only company that has someone that could send out and take care of your problem. And she says, "Okay, well, that's just fine. What I'll do is just buy a new refrigerator." So you go to the papers and look for the sales, and there's only one company in town that has a sale. And you can't wait. $250 off the exact type of refrigerator that you want. And so you have a decision. Am I going to swallow my pride and go purchase this refrigerator from the company that I said I'll never do business with again? Or am I just going to, by golly, stand by my word and pay the full amount somewhere else? So you decide, I'm not going to lower myself. I'll go buy a brand new refrigerator. Then I'll be ready for the party. And that's what happens. They go and she goes and buys a new refrigerator. And when everyone comes to the party, the first thing she can't wait to tell them is the horrible experience that they had. And she thinks it's her mission in life now to berate that company. It's all the company's fault. If it wasn't for that bad attitude and inflexibility of that company, all would be well. She would have a good attitude and they would have a refrigerator that was working, that she didn't have to go into debt getting a new refrigerator and so forth and so on. I'm going to ask you a question, but don't answer. Does that sound familiar? You see, she made something else the issue. What was the issue? She was not faith resting. She forgot all about logistical grace, and she forgot all the blessings that God had given her. The fact that she had a refrigerator to begin with, a house to put it in. She had friends and family to come to a party. She had so much to be thankful for, and yet one thing like this, of course it had to happen at the absolutely worst time and so forth and so on. And this is the charge of the mosquito. This isn't even a major deal. These people's lives were on the line. But it doesn't take that for us to get out of kilter, does it? If we only understood that in those instances, that our relationship with the Lord and our mental attitude is more important than whatever the circumstances might be, if we can only visualize in our mind's eye that that is the test. What happens with regards to the refrigerator or whatever else may happen when everything goes south is of no consequence. The real issue, what's really important, is what are you thinking? Can you put this into perspective and think, okay, this is just preparing me for something bigger? See, that's what was happening to Elijah. He went to the brook Cherith. It ran dry after God provided for so long. Then he goes to Zarephath, and there the Lord said, "There's a widow that is going to provide for you because I have decreed it." And the Lord's faithful again, providing all the way, all these tests. Turn to we're in chapter 17. Look at verse 9. "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there, for behold, I have commanded," the word there would be better, "decreed, a widow there to provide for you." So he leaves Cherith and he goes across the Jordan River. He goes into this very dangerous territory. He meets a widow. Notice it says, a widow. There were a lot of widows during this drought. And so he goes up to the widow, the first one he comes to at the gate. And he asks her to get him some water. And she said, well, and maybe something to eat. And he finds out that this woman is on her last leg. It's her last meal. She's just providing, she's got enough for a meal for her son and herself, and that's it. What would you do in this case? God didn't designate which widow to go to. Would you not probably think, whoa, this can't be the widow he's talking about, because he said she was going to provide for me. I'm going to go on into town and find a big mansion, a big house where there's a widow. That's probably where God is going to provide for me. Does that not sound logical or rational? But Elijah was thinking divine viewpoint. He knew that nothing was impossible with God. And so he makes a promise to this woman. First, remember, he gave her a command? Go get me some water, and oh, by the way, make me a meal too with whatever little bit's left. Which I don't know what she was thinking, but we can guess what she was thinking. You have your nerve. But he didn't end it there. He gave her a promise, remember? He said, because the Lord is going to provide, that meal and that oil will not run out until it rains again. Why was he able to say that? How could he be sure that that was the widow? It didn't matter. Because he was trusting God. He knew that God was going to provide for him. Now that is faith rest. So we conclude chapter 17 with verse 24. Now I know the word is truth. And we have to be tested. We have to go through these ordeals for God to demonstrate it. That it's just not words. It's just not principles in a book. It's where the rubber meets the road. Through experience, you can see that God is faithful. And He's faithful regardless of what the circumstances may be. Chapter 18. Some of you thought we'd never get there. But we did. First of all, to introduce chapter 18, I want to make sure that you understand that God uses prepared believers. God uses prepared believers. And He has been preparing Elijah over the course of 3 years in all of these different trials. Elijah was prepared. God had tested him, brought him through every adversity. He was honed fine by training and discipline from God. He was prepared mentally, and he had reached a peak of both moral and physical courage. He is the man for the crisis, the man of the hour, because God had prepared him. And He had prepared him through crisis, one after another. I've got 7 ways here that he was ready. Same ways that we need to be ready. First of all, he was humble. Elijah was humble. If you're not humble, you're out. Forget it. God isn't going to do anything but try to get your attention. And you'll have suffering, but it'll be deserved suffering. You won't be able to bear it. And you will be ground to a fine powder until you're ready to recognize that you're not in charge, you're not the boss, God is. 2, he had maximum doctrine resident in his soul. He had been taking doctrine in consistently. You cannot remain humble. You can't be strong apart from consistently filling your soul with spiritual nourishment, which is the Word of God. And he had it in spades. 3, he had courage based upon his ability to think under pressure. And what was he thinking? the doctrine that he had learned. He was applying it. We have to be able to think, because what your body is going to do is cry out for revenge. Emotions will try to rule the day. And it feels good. But it always ends up in disaster. We are to be as cool as a cucumber, so they say. Because it doesn't depend upon us, it depends upon God. 4, he had learned the faith rest. Faith rest is a mechanic. It's a device. It's a method that is given in the Bible for us to get through these tests, especially when they come out of nowhere and they smack us right in the face. We have to be calm. Start thinking doctrine. That's what the faith rest drill does. 5, he had a phenomenal prayer life. You want to know what the condition of your spiritual life is? Just look to your prayer life. What is your prayer life like? It's a barometer for where you are spiritually. Elijah took everything to the Lord. It was second nature to him. Anytime anything happened, big, small, in between, it didn't matter. He went to the Lord. Forget about bothering the Lord. The Bible commands us to pray consistently, continually. It's like a hacking cough. You ever had a hacking cough? If you ever had a hacking cough, you know that it just comes. You can't impose upon God because He has commanded us to pray. He had a phenomenal prayer life. What did He do when the widow's son died? And the widow said, you were sent here just to bring out one of my sins. That's the only reason you're here. She started emoting. She forgot about everything. And what did Elijah do? He gave her a command. Give me the boy. He went upstairs. And what did first thing he did? He went to the Lord with it. He prayed. In fact, he prayed three times. He was persistent in prayer. 6, he was grace-oriented. He understood that he could not earn or deserve anything from God. That he was absolutely helpless. And we are all helpless. Oh, we think we have control of the situation. The Bible says it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. And the reason is because he thinks he's always got control because he has money. God can wipe out a bank account faster than you can blink your eyes. 7, he knew that God's grace was sufficient. I'll go over those again. 1, he was humble. 2, maximum doctrine in the soul. 3, he had the ability to think under pressure, which is courage. 4, he learned to faith rest. 5, he had a phenomenal prayer life. 6, he was grace-oriented. And 7, he knew that God's grace was sufficient. By the way, I'm going to have notes for you that will cover these whenever we get a new copier. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, and put something in 1 Kings. We'll be back there. 2 Want you to write these verses. If you're making notes on those points, I'm expanding on point 7. He knew God's grace was sufficient. This would be a good place to write. There's 3 scriptures we're going to, all in 2 Corinthians. But I want to expand on that to show you why he was prepared. And first of all, we're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Well, let's look at verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. And we have sufficient here, in a sense, that you're not going to be, you might not see it here, but in this verse it's talking about not being tested beyond what you're able to bear. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Is it 2:6? I'm sorry. Let me change that. They're all in 2 Corinthians. We're in 3:6 sufficient also sufficiency, you see. But 2:6. Who said 2:6? Is that Bruce? Thank you, Bruce. Bruce is shining today. Okay. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we suffer. Well, that doesn't have sufficiency in it. I'm in 2 Corinthians. Where are y'all? One six. Was I reading? Oh, I was reading. Yeah, I see where I am, but I'm looking at something else right now. Y'all just hold on a minute. I'll tell you where I am as soon as I find out where I am, okay? has such a great scripture here. Y'all want me to start teaching 2 Corinthians now? All right, I said 2 Corinthians 3:5. All right, then he said, I was reading 2 Corinthians 2:6, wasn't I? Okay. Okay, what I'm going to have to do is bail on that one, and we'll go to the next one. How about that? 2 Corinthians 9:8. Let's see if we can do better there. Okay, now we're getting back on course. I wrote a scripture down wrong, and I can't find it, so we'll go into this one. I have two more. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able. Just underline that part. Isn't that a great phrase? God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. See, we started out on point number 7 back there before we hit the rocks. He knew that God's grace was sufficient. That's the last thing that I'm pointing out to you. That's why he was able to go and do the things that he did, even under dire circumstances. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he is encouraging them to understand that God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything. Doesn't that just about cover it? You're not going to be lacking. You can also go to the doctrine of logistical grace. That's what he was counting on. Now go to chapter 12. And verse 9. I'm reading them now before I tell you, so I'll make sure it's right. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. This is when Paul had a thorn in the flesh. And he, you might notice that's capitalized, that's the Lord, has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Underline that whole phrase. For power is perfected in weakness. You see, that's a quote. But then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. What Paul was saying and what Elijah knew is when you have what seems to be a hopeless situation, you don't know what's going to happen, but you know you're in trouble. This is when the word comes to you, my grace is sufficient. Did you read the bulletin this morning? Open your bulletin and look in it, if you have it. Down there towards the bottom, you have a bracket there. What does it say? My grace is sufficient. When Elijah went into Zarephath and he saw the woman and she said, well, I'm on my last meal. This is it. I'm done. Elijah didn't say, well, I better go find a widow that's more wealthy, a widow that is able to provide for me. That's not faith resting. Is that thinking that God is able to handle whatever the situation may be? My point is, he didn't know. God didn't tell him which widow it was, but it didn't matter because Elijah knew that God was bigger than any trouble that he could ever have, even if this woman, that's all she had. And now there was going to be another mouth to feed. That's no problem for God. And why was he able to do that? Because he knew that God's grace was sufficient. It didn't depend upon him. It depended on what? God's grace. And he knew that God's grace was always sufficient. Do you know that? Can you think that under pressure? There are people in this group that doesn't have a job right now. And when you don't have a job, that is a serious problem. Now, you can either hit the panic button and be hard to live with or be around because you're surly. You know, not surely, like the name, surly. Grumpy. Hard to live with because you're afraid. Or are you going to be able to faith rest? Now, this didn't mean that Elijah had nothing else to learn or that he would not falter at times. Being a prepared believer doesn't require perfection, but it does require knowledge. If you don't know doctrine, you can't apply doctrine. And if you can't apply doctrine, you're not the person for the crisis. God is going to save a nation through one man, Elijah. And he was able to use Elijah because he was prepared. Verse 1. We're going back to 1 Kings. Now it came about after many days that that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Notice it says, now after many days. Many days. We don't know exactly how many, but it was some time. Why was it many days before the Lord told him to go and face King Ahab? It was because God's perfect timing every time. His timing is perfect. And Elijah had to grow up. He had to go through these experiences to be ready. He knew when to start the drought. He knew when to end it. He gave Elijah and the widow enough time and enough proof of his faithfulness before he took Elijah to the next level. And Elijah stayed with the widow. Was even mentioned in Luke chapter 4, verse 26. This is such an important event that is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. But God's timing is perfect. Remember the scenario I gave you earlier about the refrigerator? And I'm one of the world's worst. Maybe you are too. Why does it have to happen now? In our eyes, that would, in human viewpoint, would say that's the worst timing, wouldn't we? I mean, you have the refrigerator full of all these goodies for a party you're about to give, and you need your refrigerator then more than any other time, and that's when it breaks down. And what do we say? Absolutely. You just grit your teeth. Now, why couldn't this happen the next week after the party? You know, it wouldn't be such a crisis. But that's exactly why it happens when it does, is because it's got to be a test, a severe test. You have got to get to the point to where you know you're helpless. You're not in control. God is, and you need to start trusting Him. And quit doubting the timing. You ever heard the phrase, timing is everything? There's a lot to that phrase. But when adversity occurs, when testing happens, it usually, if it's coming from God, many times, if not all the time, it's at the worst time. We think. Until we look at it and we can say, okay, if it's happening at the worst time, God is going to deliver me through this, and it means He's going to get more glory, doesn't it? It was no surprise to Elijah when he got his marching orders from God, because people with doctrine in their souls have a sense as to what the will of God is for them. Remember I told you before, when the brook dried up, before the brook dried up, the ravens were feeding him, he had water, all is well. Comfortable circumstances. But do comfortable circumstances perpetuate themselves? No. I don't have to tell you that, do I? There's always going to be trouble around the bend, isn't there? And you can go through life dreading it, or you can go through life trusting the Lord and saying, whatever it is, the Lord's going to see me through it. He's going to be glorified. I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to be promoted. I have to be tested. What would happen in school if all the kids went to classes and they were never tested? How would you know that they learned anything? How would you know that they're ready to graduate? I see some of the kids in here. They like that idea. Go to school and never be tested. I would think that they'd have a harder time paying attention if they knew that there weren't tests coming. So the testing is absolutely necessary. After 3.5 years of drought, the king, queen, and the people's minds had not changed at all. Some people cannot be turned from destructive thinking patterns no matter how tough their suffering gets. Now, this is strange. God told Elijah, what did He say in verse 1? Now, it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. We're going to see that Ahab's attitude had not changed a bit. And it was getting worse and worse. There were people starving to death. It was horrible. And what did Ahab and Jezebel and many others in the country do? They became more bitter and more hardened. There's an old saying. The same sun that melts butter hardens the clay. You understand what I'm saying? The same sun, the heat, that melts butter hardens the clay. What it's saying is adversity and pressure for some people just makes them harder and more bitter. Where others, they become grace-oriented. They are humble and they become malleable. So the obvious question is, why did God end the drought and bring rain? The people hadn't changed. Many of them hadn't. Most of them haven't. Certainly the king and the queen had not. The answer is found in the next chapter, in verse 18. You don't have to go there. I'll tell you what it says. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, it says there were 7,000 believers who had not bent the knee to Baal. God is going to preserve them and bring rain. He's not doing it for the sake of those who had not changed their attitude, but for the believers. God always preserves believers regardless of what the circumstances may be. If God brings calamity and judgment upon this nation, those who are positive, who are growing, are going to be preserved, just like He preserved them. Verse 2. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah. Well, before we go to verse 3, let's look at verse 2 for a minute. God told Elijah to go to Ahab. And in verse 3, so Elijah went. No equivocation here. King Ahab was an exceedingly wicked king, and he had sent patrols all over the countryside trying to find Elijah. Because Elijah said, it's not going to rain again until you see my face. Would you say it took courage for Elijah to be obedient and go seek and find the guy that was trying to find him? The guy that wanted nothing else more than to kill him. And so what we see is, again, Elijah being prepared and the man for the hour. It was very dangerous. So he didn't hesitate. Elijah knew the mission was extremely dangerous, but he also knew that God was on his side. God commanded him to do it. God commands you to do something. Is He able to protect you to carry it out? Two verses come to mind here, or at least one. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. This is what Paul had in mind. He said, if God is for us, who can be against us? And this is what Elijah was thinking. God sent me. He sent me on a mission to go to a king that's been looking all over the countryside to nail my hide to the wall. And yet, God sent me. Who's more powerful than God? It's His will for me to go. So what should I do? Go and depend on God to protect him. It says, now the famine was severe in verse 2. People and animals were starving to death. No doubt there was anarchy, looting, stealing. It was dangerous everywhere. And what did Elijah say? He said, well, you know, Lord, I really want to go. I really want to be obedient. But you know, Ahab is after my head. And it's very dangerous around there. Just being on the streets could get you killed. And you're not telling me just to go to that land. You're telling me to go find the guy that wants to kill me. Can you give me a little sign? What if I had a fleece and I was going to put water on it? Does that ring a bell with somebody? Gideon? Remember, that's what Gideon did? No equivocation here with Elijah because he had been tested. And he had become stronger with every test, and now he's up to the next level, and he is ready for the job. So look at that in verse 2. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and then it talks about the famine was severe in Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. This was the northern kingdom. And Samaria is really referred to here, and it means the entire northern kingdom. It's just that Samaria was the capital. It was the most fortified city of its day. It was constructed by Omri, the father of Ahab, and was one of the most fortified cities in the whole world. And so when it says Samaria, this we haven't changed locations. This is all still happening in the northern kingdom. And those of you who have been following this 1 Kings series, you'll know what happened to the northern kingdom. It got worse and worse and worse. And in chapter 16, it says that Ahab was worse than all the rest. Every king that came before Ahab was not as wicked and as horrible as Ahab was. Now that's saying a lot, because there were some despicable, dastardly kings. He didn't hesitate, he just went. Now we're going to read in verse 4 and read a few scriptures to bring some things into context. Verse 3. Having trouble with numbers today. Not unusual. Ahab called Obadiah. Obadiah is going to come on the scene, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in the cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of the water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went the other way by himself. Now Obadiah was on the way, and behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" And he said to him, "It is I. Go, say to your master, 'Behold, Elijah is here.'" And he said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when he said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. Now you're saying, 'Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." There's a lot here. We'll only be able to touch on it this morning. What we see in verse 3 and 4 is that Ahab was very great in the administration of Ahab. He was probably number 2 man in the kingdom. He had great authority. And it said that he feared the Lord. Then it goes on and describes a good deed that Obadiah did. He took the prophets, and we're going to see he didn't do it himself. He had someone take the prophets and hide them in a cave and save them, because Jezebel was the sine qua non of evil. She was wicked beyond description. She was a zealot for the false god Baal. And she was going to have all of the prophets of the Lord murdered. And so we see that Obadiah did a good thing in hiding the prophets. And it also says that he feared the Lord. And you may think that Obadiah is this great, great guy. By the way, this Obadiah is not the same Obadiah of the book. The guy that wrote the book, whose name was Obadiah, is not this guy. Two different guys. But in any case, we see that Obadiah, you get a good feeling about him. It says he feared the Lord, and that he took care of these 100 prophets and saved them from being murdered from wicked Jezebel. And then in verse 5 it says that he's going out and he's looking with King Ahab. Ahab's going to find some water to keep the horses and animals alive. We don't have much time left, but the only thing I know to do at this point is to just launch right into it and start giving you some details on these scriptures, starting with verse 3. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. He was that probably number 2 ranking man in the nation. Now, there is nothing wrong with believers being high ranking officials in an organization or a government. Nothing wrong with that. But they must be careful not to compromise doctrine in the process. One wonders how a believer could rise to such a high position in such a wicked, corrupt administration as Ahab.
You see what I'm telling you? There's a lot behind the scene here. You have Obadiah doing a good deed. He was a believer. And yet he was number two in the nation of the most wicked man in the world at that time. Now, that doesn't seem to jive, does it? It tells us a lot about Obadiah, though. Obadiah was like so many. What we're going to see is that he was not depending on the Lord. He wasn't depending on logistical grace. He was depending upon his own devices, his own talent, his own abilities. He was a yes man. He was one of those who were going up the ladder, ambitious, not depending on the Lord. He wasn't waiting for the Lord to promote him. He was self-promoting. He probably compromised principle for promotion, and his promotion no doubt resulted from supporting Ahab. He wouldn't be number two in the nation if he wasn't supporting the king, and the king was defiantly opposed to God. By failing to persist in the perception of doctrine and failing to advance spiritually by taking in the Word, he grew to rely on himself and his public relation image rather than depending on the Lord. Now, I know you read this and you think, well, this Obadiah must have been a great guy because he saved these prophets. But we're going to see that he wasn't a great guy. Everything was about expediency, just to get by, in order to survive. We're told that he feared the Lord and took a risk, and this was a good deed that he did. There's no doubt about that. And where it says in your Bible that he hid, in verse 4, it says, and he hid them by 50s in a cave. That word hid is kaba, C-H-A-B-A, in the Hebrew. It's a hifel imperfect, meaning that he caused them to be hidden. He didn't hide them himself. He probably had contacts, and there was no doubt some type of underground operating in the northern kingdom to do this. What he did was good, but it wasn't as sterling as it may sound. So we have Elijah, the strong believer, contrasted with Obadiah, the weak believer. Weak, immature believers may perform good deeds and may demonstrate certain compassion, but they fail to faith rest under pressure. See, what we have here is there was supreme pressure when Elijah said, okay, Obadiah, I'll stay here, you go get the king, and you can bring him to me. And what did Obadiah do? Did he faith rest? Did he have doctrine circulating in his stream of consciousness where he could apply, okay, this is a prophet of God, he's given me a command, the Lord is going to surely protect and provide for me until it's my time to leave, for God to take me out of this world. Was he applying any of that? No, he panicked. And he wants a guarantee, you see. So, he did one good thing, but it certainly is not characteristic of his overall life because you wouldn't be number two in a wicked kingdom and succumbing and supporting it. He's not depending on the Lord. Now, it's very possible that Obadiah did this good deed to assuage a guilt complex for supporting King Ahab. Now, a lot of people do this. Now, we're in the last few minutes of this message. I hope you're still with me, because this is an important point I'm going to give you here. Obadiah was a believer. He did a good thing. What was the motivation behind it? Could the motivation have been that he felt guilty for complying with all the horrible things that King Ahab had done, and he thought, this will make it up. If I do this, then God and I are square. That's not only possible, that's probable. Because he was a believer. And if you do anything for that, what have you done that you think needs to be corrected to the point that you need to do something extraordinary in order to impress God to even the score? If there's anyone in the hearing of my voice this morning that thinks that,
You're not grace-oriented. You don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you're going nowhere in your spiritual life till you start learning how to execute the Christian way of life. Guilt is a sin. We don't have guilt. What do? If we feel guilty for doing something, we go to the Lord. We confess it. We acknowledge that sin to the Lord. Obadiah could have done the same thing, but he didn't do it. He played these silly games. I'm going to do this good deed. Now, why do we know that this good deed was so important to Obadiah? Because he mentions it to Elijah. Look at verse 13 again. See, he's shocked that Elijah is going to put his life in danger, because if the Lord told Elijah to move somewhere else and he brings the king there, then Obadiah said the king is thinking that I'm just jerking his chain. He's thinking that I'm just playing with him and he'll have me killed. And look what he says in verse 13. Has it not been told to my master what I did in when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? What is it? Is he not proud of this? Is he depending on the Lord here, or is he trying to make a deal? Is he not trying by his own devices cut a deal with Elijah? Now look, surely you've heard about this great thing that I've done. You don't want to put my life in danger. I'm a big asset. The fact that he was number two in the most wicked nation there was, it just didn't jive, did it? You're starting to see that there's something off kilter here with this man Obadiah? Hold that thought till next week and we'll pick it up. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus our attention upon these great truths. These are not just stories in a book. This really happened. These are accounts. And they are recorded for our benefit. Help us to meditate upon this. Help us to allow your word to sink deep into our soul, so when the next crisis happens, which is just around the corner, that you'll help us to be grace-oriented, that we'll recognize that your grace is sufficient, that we will be humble, that we'll be prepared, and we'll take your word in, because it all depends upon you. Help us to think divine viewpoint and keep the right perspective. And we recognize that your word is truth. I know your word is truth. Thank you for it, and we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.